welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
A couple of weeks ago, close to the beginning of the year, which feels like a couple of years ago to the beginning of the year, but it is just a couple of weeks, actually, scarily. But we started looking at a passage in Philippians chapter 3, and I want us just to read that again. But the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And we spent a bit of time speaking about this, and I really want to encourage us that as we enter in this year and we carry on going on into this year, that, you know, there's time and place for us to talk about vision. There's time and place for us to talk about strategy. And there's time and place to talk about all of the amazing things that we know God holds before us, the purpose that he wants us to pursue in establishing and building his kingdom. But I think it's also healthy for us from time to time to pause all of that and to stop all of that and to come back to passages like this where the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Everything I've achieved, everything I've got, all of the success I've had in the life, every material thing, all of that, you know, I'm willing to walk away from it. I count it as loss because there's one thing that I really want, one thing that my heart yearns for. And that is verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And obviously in that there's the whole suffering bit and the whole being conformed to his death, which is never fun for us to hear as Christians because it means we have to die. How's that for an encouraging word for all of us? You know what God wants for you? He wants you to die. But in our dying, we discover the life that Christ wants to bring into us. And that's what baptism, as an example, holds before us. The moment we get baptized is just a declaration. We're saying, "God, I'm dying. God, my life, all of who I am, I'm willing to lay it all down and let it die and stand up, not into a better me, a greater me, a healed me, a glorified me, but I'm wanting to stand up in the resurrection of Christ. Just like John the Baptist, I must decrease so he can increase. Less attention drawn to me, less people receiving me, less of myself, less pride, less of my own ego. Walking away from that and laying it all down for Christ, to know him." And this afternoon, I want us just to spend a little bit of time just around that one phrase there in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Because I think for us as Christians, that should be our number one goal every day. God comes and he says, there's one great commandment. They come and they ask Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, what's the, of all of the commandments, what's the most important commandment?" And Jesus says, "The great commandment, the number one commandment, the most important commandment is," hope we all know this, what is the number one commandment? "That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, with our entire being, that we love him, him." And then secondly, subject to the first one, is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But that's a very distant second to the first commandment, that we love God. That we love him with every fiber of our being. And obviously, in order for us to really love him, means we must really know him. You can't love someone you don't know. Then it's infatuation. Then it's a whole bunch of other things. And, you know, God's got grace with that, especially at the beginning when we come and we say, the day we come to know Christ, "Jesus, I love you." And he's going, you got no clue who I am, but I get your heart. You don't love me right now. You love what I can do for you, and that's fine. You love that I can save your mess. You love that I can set you free. You love that I can pull you out of the pit you're in. That's what you love. You don't love me because you don't know me. And God looks and he smiles and he says, but you know what? I love you, so come here. And he draws us close to him. And then as we grow in relationship with him, we understand that there's a whole bunch of stuff, let's be honest, which at the beginning we really don't like. Because there's a whole bunch of stuff in him that is so different to the stuff in us. And we look at him and we realize, God, I don't like it, not because I don't like it in you, but because I don't like the process that I have to go through in me to get there. I don't like that there's stuff in me that I have to walk away from and lay down and change and be transformed. I love Fred's message last Sunday night. For those of you who missed it, get it. You know, the Christian life, there's one word that can summarize the Christian life better than any other word possibly. Change. That we are going to be transformed from glory to glory. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. All of those things speak about one thing, change. That as we walk in our relationship with Christ, as we become more like him, we're never going to become him, but our character, and we become sort of a reflection of his image. All of that requires change, 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 change all the time and change in us. And then we're in a society that's changing. Then if any of you saw the photo of sort of the presentation of Pope Francis in St. Peter's Square on Facebook, they had a photo of his presentation and had a photo of presentation of Benedict XVI 8 years ago. And in the photo of Benedict XVI, there was this massive St. Peter's plane, St. Peter's Square, and all the people standing there. And right at the edge, sort of on a balcony, there's the Pope. And this photo is taken from the back. And at the back, there are one or two people standing with cameras taking photos of all of this. 8 years later, there's a photo of Pope Francis being shown to, introduced to the people, and get a tool to show this to you. Now they've got a photo taken from pretty much the same spot. The only difference is now all couple of 100,000 people standing there, all of them are standing like this, taking photos. 8 years earlier, there was one guy with a camera at the back taking a photo. 8 years later, every single person is standing there like this, where they're taking videos, taking photos. The world we live in changes, and changes dramatically, and changes drastically. And little technological advances like that change the way we do everything. Some of you will not remember this, but about 15 years ago, we didn't even have cell phones in this country. Do you know how cell phones just practically have changed everything we do? If you want to go to a movie today, think about 15 years ago you went to a movie. Do you know what you had to do? You had to phone the person beforehand, arrange a time and a place to meet them. Now it's just, I'll meet you at Menlyn. Can you imagine 15 years ago saying to someone, I'll meet you at Menlyn? I'll meet you at Menlyn at 6. Perfect. 15 years ago, you say that you'll never meet them in Menlyn until 6 the next morning, maybe, once you've looked all over the place. Little things that have changed our lives, and that's changing all the time, and that means that the way in which this world relates to God is going to change all the time. It doesn't mean God changes. It just means the way in which we relate to him changes, and the way in which we relate to the people around us has to change because the world's changing. Change is into our fabric. You know, Fred said something along the lines of, welcome to Christ. Welcome to the world of change. Everything is going to be changing all the time, and we need to embrace that, and we need to grow in that. But that change, right at its core, right at its center, is changing around one thing. Changing to know him and the power of his resurrection. Change to understand him more, even in his unchangedness. That means his character, his person doesn't change. It doesn't mean the way he does things doesn't change. The outflow of who he is changes all the time. Every sunset looks different. Every sunrise looks different. Every little flower looks different. One of the most amazing things to me is apparently, I'm told, every single snowflake of all of the billions that have ever fallen all look different. God creates them differently. And the outflow of his being, even his being, his character is constant. That doesn't change. But the outflow of that, the way he manifests himself, changes all the time. And it's important for us, I think, regularly to go and to just pray this prayer. Jesus, I want to know you. We teach people at Bible school, you know, when you open your Bible, before you start reading, just pray a simple prayer. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Even if you're reading some genealogy, Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. I want it somewhere in this, Jesus is being revealed, and I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. In Matthew 16, and there's a spelling mistake on my notes, but it's fine there. Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, he's got a whole bunch of people following him, and he looks at them and he says, who do the people around me, who do people say I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah reincarnated, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus turns to them and he can just imagine Jesus looking at you and me today and he asks the same question. Great, we know what the world says, who Jesus is and who isn't, he isn't. But verse 15, who do you say that I am? I wonder how often we go and we sit in our bed and we ask ourselves this question, who do I say Jesus is? Not what he does, not the stuff that he does for me, not the way he presents himself, not the way church should look, not the way ministry should happen. Just who do I say he is? In his person, in his character, in his nature. Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think that's one of the questions that we as Christians should ask ourselves very regularly. Stop and look at our lives and say, in my life, who do I say Jesus is? But then similarly, in every situation, in every challenge, every time we're confronted with something, every time we've got a decision to make, to stop and right at the beginning to ask this question, okay, who do I say Jesus is in this situation? Who do I say Jesus is in this relationship? Who do I say Jesus is in this job application? Who do I say Jesus is in this sickness, in this test and in this trial I'm going through? In this confusion, who do I say Jesus is? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to be surprised sometimes at the answers we come up with. And that's fine as long as we're honest. I love how the disciples have the liberty to go to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, help our unbelief. Jesus, we're walking day in and day out. We know who you are, but there's still something inside of us. Jesus, you've got to help us. Help our unbelief. And I think God just looks down and then he smiles upon that. God isn't looking for us to come up with all the perfect answers. He comes to one of the prophets, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has a vision and God shows Ezekiel this valley of dry bones. Just bones lying everywhere. And he asks him a question. He says, Ezekiel, all of these bones you see in front of you, can they live? I love Ezekiel's answer. I don't think I would have answered that. I would have tried to come up with some clever answer, try to quote scripture at God or something. Ezekiel just says, God, you know. I love just the humility in that answer. God, you know. And I think God often is just looking for that inside of us, just the acknowledgement that we don't know. Even for those of us who are so spiritual and, you know, we prophesy and all of those things, we need to read 1 Corinthians 13, maybe a little bit more. Many of us know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. It is the love chapter. But it's also the humility chapter because it also says, what I know in part. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. But love conquers all. He's not saying don't know. He's not saying don't prophesy. He's saying when we prophesy, let's have that acknowledgement in my heart that the little bit I do know is just a very small bit of a very big puzzle. And thank God that I get to know the small bit, but it's just a small bit. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I don't know either. And even the little bit that I do know, maybe I'm wrong in the little bit that I think I know. Maybe as convinced as I am in that, maybe, just maybe, my understanding of that is imperfect and wrong. I think God's looking for that in us. That sometimes in our situations and in our circumstances, maybe you're trusting God for a financial breakthrough, maybe a relational breakthrough, whatever it is. And we go sit in our bed and we say, who do I say God is? God, I know you're the Son of God. God, I know you are all of that. But right now in this relationship, God, I'm just going to be honest. I can't see you fixing this. And I know it's stupid me saying that because my head knows you can, but God, my heart doesn't see how you can. And I think God's just looking for us to be honest about that. God, I know you are meant to believe that you can, but honestly, right now, I don't. Help my unbelief, God. God, I know I'm meant to have hope in this darkness, but God, I don't have hope. Would you come and be that light and let that light shine in this darkness, God? Come and help my unbelief, God. God, come and lift this veil, God, because I know you're meant to, and I know I'm meant to be this giant of faith and prophesy and stand up and sing, this is how we overcome, and do straight funny actions, and then all of a sudden I'm going to overcome. But God, right now, I don't quite know if I'm there. And I think God, when we're real in that way with him, I think he moves to respond so quickly. It's been my experience that in those moments, God almost moves most powerfully. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses asks the same question. Moses has just been, he's 80 years old. He's been living in the desert for 40 years as a shepherd. And he's working, he knows the desert pretty well. After 40 years, you know the desert. And he sees there's this bush burning, and he looks at the bush, and the bush is burning and burning and burning and burning and burning. And after a while, he realizes there's something wrong with this bush because the bush is burning, and surely by now the bush should have burnt out, but this bush is just keeping burning. So Moses walks across to the bush, and in this bush, God himself meets with him, and God says, take off your feet. I always get that wrong. Take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy. And as he takes off his sandals, he's got a conversation with the living God. And God says, Moses, I want you to go back to Pharaoh, to the place where you grew up, to the people you know. And I want you to go and fetch my people. Bring them out from the bondage and the captivity in Israel, in Egypt. He's got this conversation going with God. And then he comes to this point. And Moses says to God in verse 13, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's a phrase which I don't think we'll ever understand this side of eternity. That God looks at him, and it's a difficult one to translate because it's in a continuous tense. Many of the Jewish sort of translations that the Jews read is translated a little bit differently. It doesn't say, I am who I am. Many of the translations actually say, I will be who I will be. It's not a, I was who I was, and it's not right now I am who I am, but for all of eternity, I am all-encompassing. That who I am, that is who I will continue to be. And that's a really profound statement. That's a statement which verges on arrogance. If you and I said something along those, who are you? I am. You know, that's a little bit, you're a bit full of yourself. But in that, in God saying this, it illustrates a little bit of the beauty of who God is. In that God is. If there was anything, and I love how Louis Giglio describes this, God has to be full of himself. God has to be all about himself. God has to be committed and concerned with himself and his glory and his majesty. God has to be totally consumed with himself for the simple fact that if he wasn't, if he was more consumed with anything else, with the glory of anything else, if there was something that God was more, had his mind stayed on than himself, then that thing surely should be God. Then that thing should be worthy of all worship. But for God to be God, it requires that he is stayed on himself, that his heart and his mind is set on him, that he is I am. That he is completion, that there is nothing lacking in him. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet, Louis Giglio wrote a fantastic book. It's called I Am Not. I am not. But I know I am. Really good book that just captures so much of the heart, and the whole message of the book is that, you know, the two conflicting stories going on throughout our lives. There's the story of you and the story of me, and in my life, it's the story of me. Your life, it's the story of you. And we can live our lives in such a way that my life is all about the story of me. And I get to play a really big part in a really small story. Because let's be honest, 6 billion people on this earth, my story really isn't such a big story. It's a pretty trivial, tiny story. Oh, I can understand the smallness of my story, and I can understand that in the midst of all of this, there's his story. The story, the story of all eternity that's been for all eternity and will continue for all eternity. And God invites me into that story, which is his story, and I get to live my life about his story. And I can walk away from my story and I can say, God, it's not about my story as much as my life is about your story. And something happens in our life when we make that shift. When we say, God, I'm not living my life to be this really big player in a really small story. I'm actually living my life to be a really small player in a really big story. And that's the heart of the book, I am not. Everything God is, I am not. But he is. I am not, but I know, and I get the privilege of walking in relationship with the great I am. And I want to encourage you, if you can get a hold of that book, read it. Brilliant, brilliant read. And here's God, and God comes to Moses, and God says, Moses, you want to know who I am? I am who I am. And in that, God is saying so much about himself. That gets shortened a little bit and transliterated a little bit in the Hebrew a little bit later on. And they use just four digits, four characters. It's called the Tetragrammaton. And in English, the transliteration would sort of be YHVH. Which is, no one knows what the original pronunciation was, but modern terms, it's become Jehovah, Yahweh. And that's word used in terms of sort of one of God's covenant names, one of the ways in which God reveals himself. Because he would say something like, Yahweh Sabaoth, I am the Lord of hosts. In other words, who do we know who I am? I am. And he'd attach onto it a function. He'd attach onto it something that he does. I am the Lord your shepherd. I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord your provider. And throughout Old Testament, God uses this I am to reveal a part of his character and of his nature, a part of who he is. We see that throughout Genesis, and in here in Exodus chapter 3, it sort of gets dropped and God says, it's not just I am something. I am who I am. I am the fullness of me, which is a crazy thing to say if you're not God. But if you're God, you have to say that, otherwise you don't deserve to be God. He says, they want to know who sent you, tell them, I am, has sent me to you. And then there's something really crazy that happens a couple of thousand years later. Jesus comes to earth and he dwells amongst men and he lives as a man. Gets born as a little baby and grows up as a kid, starts on whatever they had in purity, breast milk first and then purity. Starts eating just like a little kid, gets potty trained, goes to school, does all the things that you and I do as humans. And he grows up amongst a whole bunch of humans who see him growing up as a human. But in the midst, he is this God-man. Totally man, but totally God. And in John chapter 8, he's having a discussion with the Jews of his time, the friends, the peers, the people who've seen him grow up. They know him. And he says, I know Abraham. And Abraham's been dead for a long time. He says, I know Abraham. And the Jews say to him, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you say you've seen Abraham. So they're almost laughing at him. And then Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You can imagine what this statement does to the Jewish mind. With the understanding of what we've just spoken about now, of God coming to Moses and throughout the Old Testament, revealing himself as I am, Jesus gets up and he says, before Abraham was, Abraham the father of our faith, even before he was, I am. And right there, Jesus identifies himself as exactly that. I am. The God who always has been and always will be. And then the Jews' reaction is exactly what one would expect. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him right there. But Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so he passed by. Jesus here in John chapter 8, he says, guys, and he freaks out every single religious spirit. He says, you want to know who I am? Actually, doesn't he? Kind of jumps the gun. He doesn't even let them ask the question. They say, you know Abraham, but you're not even 50 years old. How can you know Abraham? You say, you've seen Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I've been in existence all along, will forever be. Remember that burning bush and Moses? I was there. Remember Jericho? Just before we went and the commander of the armies? That's me. And right there, every religious spirit loses it. They want to kill him, literally. They pick up stones, they want to kill him. If this was a more modern translation, not more modern translation, if it happened a little bit later on, an accurate thing would have been they picked up their AK-47s. If they had guns in that moment, they would have shot him right there. They picked up their stone, which was kind of their equivalent of that weapon at that time. And they're about to just let all hell break loose. Except his time is not yet. And that was sort of the most blatant of all of Jesus' statements. But I want just, in John chapter 6, Jesus uses those two words quite a couple of times. Every one of these is a sermon on its own. Every one of these is a series on its own. But I want us just to read a couple of these passages. And as we do that, I just want to stimulate just something in our heart that we want to know him. In the week, you can go and read through some of these. Go and pray over them. Say, God, I want to know you as this God. God, this is a weird analogy. God, it doesn't quite make sense to me, God, but there's obviously something important here that I need to understand about who you are and about your character. God, I want to know you in the way that you describe yourself to be. So let's have a look at some of them. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, you'll not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And one of those crazy parallels, not quite even a parallel, just one of those crazy dynamics of the God we serve is that not only do we read the word, but he is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst men. And yet Jesus looks and he says in throughout scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. And here Jesus comes and he says, I am that bread of life. that we're meant to eat of Him. We're meant to enjoy Him like fresh bread every day. We're meant to have our souls and our spirits nourished by the bread of life. And He says this is a weird bread because this is not just a bread that satisfies our hunger, it satisfies our thirst as well. That there's something from coming from the presence of God, being in the presence of God, allowing Him to be our bread. And I wonder how often we allow other things to become our bread. Other things to become the crux that keeps us going. You know how easy it is to switch to default and spend an hour or two or three surfing the internet or watching TV or watching a DVD, picking up a book and reading a book. Whatever it is we do, and there's nothing wrong with any of those per se. Can you imagine if we had that same hunger and that same thirst? Not for the things of God even, it's just for God. If our default was not to turn on the TV and just veg, but our default was to spend time and hang with God, if I can put it that way, to eat from the bread of life. John chapter 8, he says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I wonder how many people who struggle with depression and darkness, I wonder how often so much of the darkness would lift if we just let Jesus be our light. If we pray and we trust and we say, God, in the midst of my darkness, reveal yourself to me as your light, as my light, as the light. Psalm 119, Jesus says, David writing, and he says, your word, that's you, God, because you are the word, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's an old saying that says God's word is a lamp unto your feet. It's not a spotlight into your future. Except that's not what that passage says. That passage says it is that. He is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Yes, that He's showing me step by step, but He's also lighting the way in which I'm walking. I wonder how many of us, we struggle with confusion and we start looking for answers all over the place instead of just asking Jesus in the midst of my confusion, who are you? Well, you are my light. Okay, God, in your light, I have light. So Lord God, let your light shine upon this darkness, shine upon this confusion, shine upon this depression, shine upon whatever it may be, God, but your light is the light amongst men. He says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. If you're here today and you're walking in darkness, I want to hold before you, God doesn't want you to. God wants to deliver you from the darkness if you'll allow Him to be the light in that darkness. If you allow Him to come and switch that light switch on, some of us in our lives, we've built these big boxes around the light switch, like concrete boxes sealed with cast iron. We're saying, God, and as much as you want to let the light shine, God, you're not going to because I'm going to hold on to this darkness. Some of your lives, God's coming and He's saying, just give me the key to that little box. For some of you, you've lost that key so long ago, you didn't even know how to open it anymore. And God's saying, don't worry. I want to show to you the power of my right hand, and He's going to smash that box and let the light go on. If you'll allow Him in and say, Jesus, come and be my light in the darkness. God, I'm meant to be following you and I'm following you. But God, I'm also walking in darkness. God, that's contrary to your scripture. Something's wrong. God, something needs to change. Will you come and change that in me? Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. I love this passage. It speaks about the order that there is in Christ. That Christ has a door. That there's a pen, and in ministry there's such important principle. There's a pen, a fold, there's a boma of sorts, a kraal, with a sheep inside, and there's a door. And if you want to come in, you know how you come in? Through the sheep door. Through the door. He says anybody who comes in any other way, that's a hireling, that's a thief, that's a robber. That guy doesn't, whoever coming in any other way, he doesn't have the best interest of the sheep at heart. I didn't know who's got the best interest of the sheep. Well, is coming in through the door. I thank God for that, because later on in life, my kids are going to grow up. My daughters are going to grow up. And I'm going to teach them this principle from a really. If a guy's not coming in through the door, he's not coming in. You kick him out. There's a door. What is the door? Well, in your life, I'm the door. If he wants to talk to you, go in a relationship with you, whatever it is, you better come in through the door for your own good sake. And the same principle holds true in every sphere of ministry, in every sphere of life. And Jesus says, do you know what? Actually, if you want to shepherd my people, come in through the door. Who is the door? Well, when it comes to his people, Jesus is the door. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Talking about eternal life here as well, as we'll see just now. He will go in, he will go out, he will find pasture. Some of us as sheep, we want to come into this thing, but we don't like the door, so we don't want to go through the door because the door is difficult and the door takes time and the door is busy and sometimes we must wait at the door and we try and jump in a whole bunch of other ways. God says, no, if you want to come in, through the door. You come patiently in the way and the time and which I've ordered it. Carries on in John 10 and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we read that passage and we see, what does it mean to be a shepherd? What does it mean to have the Lord as my shepherd? Yes, I shall not want, because he leads me beside green pastures. But also, he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, where I will fear no evil, because I know he's my shepherd. It also says that as my shepherd, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. I don't know if you've ever seen a shepherd with a rod and a staff. But the rod and the staff is not there to tickle the sheep's ear. He doesn't use it when the sheep lays down to frayf him behind the head to get him nice and sleep. The rod and the staff serves a purpose of discipline. The rod and the staff is there to yank him back into line if a sheep's running in the wrong direction. To give him a good hiding if it needs be, to get him to where he needs to be going. And David writes there and he says, God, I'm so safe because your rod and your staff comfort me. In the midst of your discipline, God, I know I'm not going to mess up, God, because you're not going to let me mess up. You're going to give me a hiding before I mess up. God, because of your love and your commitment to me, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I love that. He's the good shepherd. That means his heart is good. It means he's committed, he's benevolent. He's not the mean shepherd. He's not the nasty shepherd. He's the good shepherd. But also, he's the good shepherd. He's the skilled shepherd. He's good at being a shepherd. One of the first things that someone taught me in my walk with life, I'm so thankful to him for teaching me this. One day he just said, Philip, don't put your trust in your ability to follow God. Put your trust in God's ability to lead you. He's a good shepherd. What does that mean? A good shepherd knows how to lead the sheep. Even the stubborn, difficult sheep, the good shepherd can lead them. Too often, I think, we think of ourselves as the good sheep, and God says, no, you're not such a good sheep. But don't worry, I'm a good shepherd. And it's sort of okay in that sense if you're a bad sheep, if you're a useless follower like me, because he's a really good leader, and he's going to make sure I get where I need to go, because he's got a rod and his staff. And they comfort me. He's the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. I love it. God knows you and he knows me and we know him. John 11, Jesus says to, I think he's speaking to Lazarus' sister here, Martha or Mary, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I wonder how we would answer if God asked you and me that question. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. In eternity, do we really truly believe that death is just a transformation from this life into eternal life. I wonder how often we really struggle with this fear. How do we really believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life? It's not that he will resurrect and that he has life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Heard somebody say once, John 16:33, Jesus speaks and he says, "Behold, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." What's he saying? He's saying you're going to suffer in this world. Stuff's going to go wrong for you in this world. People are going to be against you in this world, but don't worry about it. I have overcome the world. And even some of you are going to get killed in this world. And I heard somebody say once, you know, the worst threat you can hold before a Christian is that I'm going to kill you. Because every Christian should be so excited for that day. If we really believe that, then death is not a threat. Then death is our hope in this life. David Kreider writes a beautiful book. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. How true is that? The only problem is that we need to go through the death thing to get to the heaven thing. And if we really have a fondness and appreciation for eternity in God's presence, then all of a sudden it places death in context. And then Paul writes, "Death, where's your sting? Why am I afraid of death? You can't frighten a Christian with death. That's not a threat. That's an invitation. You know what, you're going to kill me. You mean I'm actually going to get to meet Jesus today? Come, bring it on. If it's my time now, if my work here is done and it's time for me to meet him, yes, please, finally. Get out of this life. He's prepared a mansion for me. Do you know that? You want to kill me? I'm going to move into a mansion. Come along. He's been preparing it. It's my father's house or many mansions. I go and I prepare a place for you." The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "I'm hard pressed on every side. I'm caught up between a rock and a hard place. Because for me to live, that's beneficial for you and it's good for you. And I love you, so I want to live in this life because I can help you when I'm alive. But you know what I really want? I want to die because that means I'm with Jesus. And if I had my choice, easy choice. I'm not there. The Apostle Paul was. I am the resurrection and the life." John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord and you say, well, for so I am." He's teacher and Lord. Two important words in our Christian vocabulary that I don't think we pay too much attention to. We don't really get them well enough. What does teacher mean? Well, teacher is the one who teaches. In other words, we're not to teach him, he is to teach us. I wonder how often in our prayers, I encourage you, take your cell phone, these magic cameras that we all have nowadays. It can probably record some audio in some way or another. Tape your quiet time. And then listen to your quiet time. And if you can't hear your quiet time, then you're not praying right. Yes, there's time when we need to listen, but we actually need to be praying, which means we need to be talking to him, not thinking about talking, not hoping, actually talking to him, using our mouths, speaking. And then when we're praying, our little recorder will record it and then listen back. And there are a couple of things you can listen to when you're listening to your prayers again. One of them is, am I asking God for direction or leading? Or am I telling him what he needs to do? Am I approaching him as the teacher or am I coming as his teacher? God, you need to do this and this and this. And then God, there's pity and pity really needs to meet you, God. So God, you must do this and this in his life so he can get to know you and. From a great motivation and a pure heart often, but who's teaching who? Oh, we're saying, God, pity doesn't know you. God, I understand from your word that you really want to know pity and you want pity to know you, God. So what do we do about this? Teach me. Show me your ways, God. God, is there something I must do, God? Is there something you want me to pray, Lord? Is there a specific way you want me to conduct myself. God, be my teacher. God, enlighten, use your word and teach me and train me. One of my favorite passages in 1 John, I think it's in 1 John, where John, the brother of Jesus, there writes, and he says, you don't need anyone to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit and he will teach you everything. And that's not a commission to arrogance and to think we don't need people in our lives. But it's a place to bring us into humility and understanding that we've got the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit should lead us into all truth. And yes, sometimes the Holy Spirit works by the people that God places around us. In the wisdom of in the multitude of counselors, there's much wisdom. We need to allow people to speak into our lives. And let me just pause and say something here. Do you know, rewind a little bit more. I believe one of the things that God wants in the church more than anything else at this age are broken in people, if that even makes sense. You know what a horse, anyone seen a horse? It's like a horse whisperer movie and those type of things. You know, they catch a wild horse and it's a beautiful horse. It's a great horse. The horse has got so much potential. There's only one problem. The horse has a mind of its own. And then you need to get some skilled guy who's willing to be kicked a little bit and knocked around a little bit. And he must catch this horse and jump on this horse and ride this horse until something in the horse breaks. Something in the horse's ego breaks. Something in the horse's spirit, if he had spirit, something like that breaks. And all of a sudden, the horse is not all about doing his own thing. Now the horse will listen to his rider. Everyone's seen those movies. You know, we've read about it somewhere in a book. You know, when we come to Christ, many of us are like a wild horse. We've got 1,000 different ideas and plans. We all know exactly what needs to do. Nobody better get on me and tell me how to do it, what to do, or whatever. And God's happy just holding us on the rope, the people whisperer, you know, having us run in circles and circles and circles and circles until we come to a place where the place of surrender, the place of saying, God, okay, God, I'm going to stop trying in my own strength now, God. But more than that, God, I'm going to stop doing my own thing. And this is a repetitive thing. We need to do this regularly. But there's that one moment in our lives where we yield. You know, one of the ways how you know if you've yielded is when the people in your life that God's placed in your life give you advice that's different to the advice that you want or that you think. Do you say, you guys don't have a clue what you're talking about, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm going to carry on with it from my heart? Or are we willing to say, God, I'm going to yield. God, it rages against everything inside of me, but they're all saying, I must do that, I want to do this. They're saying that, God, I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense. I actually think they're all wrong, but I'm going to yield. That's one of the first signs of authentic spiritual maturity, the ability to do that. The ability to walk away from my own desire, my own hopes, my own dreams. Even at times, what I think is my ability to hear God's voice and say, God, what I know in part, and I know you've put these people around me, and I'm just going to trust. Which means, God, I'm going to close my eyes. And I'm going to do this thing which is so hard, it hurts so much, is totally against everything inside of me. But I'm going to trust God. I believe God's looking for people like that to pursue his kingdom. People who are willing to walk away from our own hopes and dreams and desires, who are willing to say that song we sing, got in repeat on my car again at the moment, it will be my joy to say, your will, your way. You know how few Christians, how few of us are there? We love saying it'll be my joy to sing your will, your way, until God tells us what his will is, and we say, God, not your way, my way. That place of God, it hurts, it's wrong, everything inside of me is saying no, but I'm going to listen to the people. God, I'm going to listen. I'm going to be willing to listen. Listening is a sign of maturity. Not only hearing, but listening and doing. You call me teacher. Are we willing to let Jesus be teacher? And then Lord, which ties into that. Lord means master, owner. In other words, the one in which we kneel before and we do his bidding. So are you willing to let Jesus be your teacher? In other words, God, I think I should do this way. I've done this all my life. It's worked this way. And God says, I don't want you to do that anyway anymore. Or are you willing to say, okay, God, I'm willing to learn your way. And then, God, I'm willing to let you be Lord. In other words, you make the decisions. You decide how it gets done, when it gets done, and when it doesn't get done. And I follow you. You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. John 14, 6, a verse we know really well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. As I said, every one of these verses we're reading now is a series on its own. You can spend hours on them. And I want to encourage you, go pray through them. Allow the Holy Spirit to breathe life over these verses into our spirits. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He is the vine. He is the source of all of our life. And if we're not abiding in him, if we're not plugged into him, you know, if our roots are anywhere else, it says if we're not in him, we can do nothing. Spoken about this quite a bit the last year. But one of those verses that is so sobering to me that Jesus says, Philip, you think you can do a whole bunch of stuff? I've got some news for you. Without me, you can do not some things, not a few things, not partially, not do something sort of okay. No, without me, you can do nothing. Everything you do that's not rooted and grounded in me is worthless in the light of eternity. You want to have an effect for my kingdom? You want to be obedient to me? You want to be a good and faithful steward? Starts by being abiding in me, spending time, allowing your roots to be found in me and to be grounded in me, and let that permeate through your being. And can we stand as we read this last bit? Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a sort of a big garden, a park of sorts. And he's up there in this garden. And he just prayed his last prayers and he sweated blood because of the stress. And he's just going through a really rough time. He knows what's about to happen to him. He's just about to be crucified. And he's got some friends with him. He's brought his 12 closest friends with him up to this garden. And left 9 of them a little bit and brought his 3 best friends with him. He said, guys, I haven't asked much of you in my life, but I'm going to ask one thing. Now, will you pray for me? You guys have no clue what's going on, the turmoil. I mean, will you guys just please pray for me? And he leaves them, and he goes to the next tree or whatever, and he's praying and praying and praying. And he comes back, and his best friends are all asleep. And he wakes them up. He says, guys, listen, I really need you. And he goes through that whole process and sort of through the night. And then this army, this detachment of troops comes to arrest him. And as they come to arrest him, they walk forward and Jesus knows exactly what's happening. Obviously, he's God. He always knows. But he knows exactly the situation. He goes forward and he says to these guys, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, the guy who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am he, I am. Those words that throughout the ages have had so much power. Watch this. You've got this whole army. It's a detachment, about 100 troops or so come to arrest Jesus. Who are you looking for? Looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Watch that verse. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's something that happens when God releases the character and the person. I wish I could have the DVD because this is almost too good to be true. Here's Jesus, people coming to arrest him. They say, we're looking for Jesus. Jesus says, I am he. Voof. They all land on the ground. Just the power of those words coming from his being. They're awful. Right there, Jesus can walk away. You know, this whole army, they're just lying on the ground, flattened, all of them. It's not that they fell in worship, but just something, a physical power came over them and hit them to the ground. This whole detachment. Jesus stands there and waits for them to recover. Okay, arrest. He says, guys, later on, you didn't capture me. Let's just remember that I gave myself to you. You were lying on the ground. I could have run away. You would have never have caught me. I had my henchmen. They were ready to call down legions of angels to come and thrash you guys. I had to stop them. Hold back the angels. It's not the appointed time. I surrendered myself. And I believe that there's something about the character and the person of God. As much as we know him, as intimate as we are with him, that God wants to reveal to us. And he wants to come into our lives and bring those words, I am he. I am. I have been, I will forever be, and right now, I am. I am. So Father, right now, God, we thank you just for this incredible privilege that you call us, that you invite us, that you reach down from heaven to meet with you and to say, God, that we get to know I am. And God, I pray for all of us. God, I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection, being conformed to your sufferings, your death, Lord. God, we want to know you. And I pray to stir in every one of our hearts that we may know you more and more, Jesus. That we may know your person and your character. That I am who I am. Come and reveal yourself to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. And I'd like to ask if we could turn again in those groups of two or three and pray for one another in this regard. Maybe there's a specific area in your life where right now you don't know who Jesus is. Your head knows, but your heart doesn't, and you want someone to pray with you in that. Or maybe you just want to say, God, I want to know you, Jesus. I just want to know you. I want to know you in your fullness and all you are, and I know I'll never sort of get there, the side of eternity, but I want to know you more. Wherever it is you're at, whatever the Holy Spirit's stirring in your heart, maybe if you're just totally honest with yourself, you don't know him. You know of him, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You've never surrendered your life to him and allowed him to come and bring what Scripture calls a rebirth, like a whole new life that starts. And tonight, you want to say, God, I want to know you. Then as you're praying in your group, just tell the people you're praying with and say, listen, just pray with me. I just want to meet Jesus. Not in a head knowledge type of way, but in my heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Let's pray for one another.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.